Good evening, everyone. It is good to be back with you on this Sunday evening of this Lord's Day. It's good to be able to worship with you and to be a part of this number of those who have a desire to be here this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're grateful also that you have come our way and are part of our number this evening. I want to talk about something this evening that I would say is not a very popular subject when we talk about things in the Bible. I'm going to put a title screen up here in just a minute, but just before I do that, I want you to reflect for just a moment on the events that are things that have been happening around the world. You consider for just a moment that we see so much violence in our own country. We see it around the world. It doesn't matter whether it's in Asia or Europe or Africa. We see violence all the time on the news. I really believe that our televisions have been informative, but I also think that when we think about 24-hour news broadcasts and everything that's going, sometimes to be less informed is better for our parts, because we tend to become very skeptical about life, and we start thinking about how horrible things are instead of dwelling upon the things that are beneficial to us. But you think about our response to all the negativity. We have a desire to eliminate the hate, don't we? You see it advertised on television about eliminating the hate. There's that old Rodney King mentality, can we all not just get along, that happened during the LA riots. We're moved with deep feelings of anger to bring justice to those who are responsible immediately. That's what the news and the airwaves have brought us to in our own lives. But do you think God understands our feelings? Do you think He understands our feelings of anger toward injustice in the world? Do you think that He may even share some of those same feelings? I believe that is a very real possibility, and I think what you were read a little while ago in Isaiah chapter 30 demonstrates God can get angry. And so as we're talking this evening about these things, we're going to be talking about the wrath of God. We're going to be looking at the wrath of God in Scripture and understand that the anger of God is not something that we really like talking about, is it? Because a great many people in the religious community want to teach only God as love, and they want to avoid any negative teaching about God. And I want to suggest to you that the subject of the wrath of God is not a negative teaching at all. It is part of God's nature. And that's what we're going to look at this evening when we're talking about the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." One way or the other, we are going to face the wrath of God if we are like what is mentioned right here. The wrath of God has been revealed to us. It has been revealed to us in Scripture. It has been revealed to us in the things that we've seen throughout history, and we'll talk about some of those things. But again, when we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about a subject that people try to avoid or at least minimize in purpose. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 30, and you look at verses 27 through 33 as it was read to you, what you end up seeing here is very early on, you get to hear about the burning anger of God. Isaiah mentions not only here in Isaiah chapter 30, but in other places throughout the book, talking about the judgment of God against nations. Nations that have opposed Him, nations that have denounced Him, nations who have risen up against Israel, nations that He has allowed to rise up to punish Israel in various instances. He's going to mention nations like Assyria. He's going to mention nations like Egypt, Babylon, and other nations that are going to suffer disappointment because they're going to experience the wrath of God. But that subject is a biblical subject, the wrath of God. In the Old Testament alone, there are 20 different words that are used to describe the anger of God. And we're not going to, this is not a word study, so we're not going to look at all 20 different instances and show this. But suffice it to say that the number of references to God's wrath is more than 20. It exceeds, according to one source, 580 times within the Old Testament. And here's an even more surprising thing, that when we come to the New Testament, it's mentioned there also. We've already looked at one text in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. But some people want to downplay the message of God's wrath. They want to downplay it because they say, well, let's put it this way. Some people want to just downplay the message of God's wrath, but the Bible just flat doesn't do it. It warns us about God's wrath. It warns us that if we are not going to be His people, if we're going to stand in opposition to Him with our lives, we are going to experience the wrath of God. Some reject the Old Testament concept as simply just being outdated, but they forget that the New Testament talks about the very same thing. I'm looking forward to our study on the book of Romans because I don't want to step all over what Ron is going to talk about, but Romans chapter 1 verse 18 talks about the wrath of God has been revealed. You get over to Romans chapter 2 here, and we're going to look at read a text in Romans chapter 2 here in just a moment. It talks about experiencing the wrath of God, those who are going to be disobedient. But we need to understand that it is taught throughout biblical history. You go to the Old Testament, you immediately see the anger of God or the wrath of God in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve when sin came into the world. We may not look at it and listen to it like that. We think God punished them because of their sin. But no, that was the anger of God on display. They were cast out of the garden. The garden was hidden from them, that tree of life. They could not access it. And then we look at an account, biblical account, historical biblical account in Genesis chapter 6, and we say, yes, this was the wrath of God demonstrated when we talk about Noah and the flood. We look at those things and we agree right off the bat that yes, God's anger was on display when the world was destroyed by flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's too easy. Again, you know, fire and brimstone falling down from the sky and destroying the cities of the plain that is there. And it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. There were a couple of other cities destroyed with them. But God, when He looks down on us, it really does seem that there is something that men miss out on. You think about the prophecies of Jeremiah along with Isaiah, Ezekiel against Assyria, Babylon, Edom is another one of those nations. Edom was a very close relative of Israel because they were the descendants of Esau. You see that punishment and the wrath of God would be experienced by many of these nations. And so the wrath of God is real. It was also against Israel from her time. In the 106th Psalm, there are a couple of instances that I want you to consider that take place right here. In Psalm 106, verse 14, it says that Israel tested God in the wilderness. Psalm 106 gives us a little history of what takes place with Israel and they're wandering in the wilderness. You drop down to verse 32 of that same chapter and you end up seeing they angered Him also at the waters of strife so that it went ill with Moses on account of them. And it goes on a little bit further later, verses 41 through 43. You see it there also that it says, therefore the wrath of God was kindled against His own people. So that He abhorred His own inheritance, and He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Many times He delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. I see a pattern with God when it comes to His anger and His wrath on display, and it's toward disobedience. It's toward sin. It's toward the things that we do that are in opposition to Him. So the wrath of God is something that is very real. But can we understand the nature of the wrath of God? I truly believe that we can. I think when we talk about the nature of the wrath of God, we try to compare God's wrath to our anger at times. And I think we make a mistake in comparing our anger to God's anger. And why is that? Because our anger is often sinful. It often is something that happens because we've flown off the handle, or it's a byproduct of jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, something that is self-centered, something that causes us that we allow to happen to ourselves, and we become angry. Remember, this morning we looked at a passage in the book of Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Our anger often leads to sin. And so we need to consider that. Oftentimes, our human anger is petty, foolish. You think about that in many ways, it is just that. And we have to ask the question then, is God's anger the same as ours? Is God's anger and wrath any way at all similar to this? And my answer is going to be a resounding no. It is completely different. And we'll explain that as we go along. God's wrath is an expression of His holiness. Now, consider that for just a moment. That God's wrath is not the same as ours, because like I said, ours can be petty. Because you think about that very same thing. God's wrath is an expression of His holiness. It's an expression of His justice and even His love. I'll explain the last part this way. When we say God's wrath is an expression of His love, and we'll talk about it a little bit more, I want to explain it this way first. How many times did your parents, when they were getting ready to punish you, say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? I want you to think about this. What hurt God more than it hurt us in demonstration of His love? Is sending His only begotten Son to die on our behalf. Sin should have been punished and is punishable by death. And yet God has decided that what we needed most was His Son. And even though He is angry, even though His wrath can be demonstrated, even though He still has the power to wipe us from the planet, He sent His Son. I believe God's anger, His wrath, is just that. It is just. In the Bible, His anger is never capricious. His anger is never self-indulgent. His anger is not something that is irrational, immoral, like human anger is. His anger is pure. It is holy. And so we understand that anger and wrath are a right and necessary action to moral evil. Or do we? You know, we cry out for against injustice in the world today, but if it's God that's going to punish us, we don't want that to happen. We don't want to experience that. And then we might end up thinking that things are unfair. I want you to think for just a moment about a few tragedies that have taken place in our lifetimes. Bombing in Belgrade, Yugoslavia, because of ethnic cleansing in Kosovo. That was wrath. The retaliation to the destruction of the World Trade Centers, the Twin Towers in New York City. That is an example of wrath that is seeking justice. God, when He demonstrates wrath, is only seeking that which is right. And so when we think about the parent-child discipline, we should never be done. It should never be done out of vengeance. It should be justified anger that is out of love for the child. And God's demonstration of wrath is always just. It is always holy. And I believe it demonstrates His love. Natural wrath of a mother animal protecting her young. God desires to protect His people. And yet when His people turn against Him, He will punish them. It is a right and necessary reaction then to evil when we look at it that way. But I want to suggest this then. That as we consider this, we understand judicial wrath, don't we? When you consider Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, what is one of the reasons that God has placed governments in the power that they are in right now? As an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so we understand that, don't we? We can be afraid of the government for that simple purpose because it has the power to execute justice. But I want to suggest something, that when we're talking about God's wrath and His execution of justice, It's different than our local court systems. It's different than our federal courts, our Supreme Court, because sometimes they act not just simply to be just. Sometimes it becomes a political comment. And we've seen that recently. God's wrath and God's justice is going to be the same for everyone. So consider this. God's wrath is not a hot temper, selfish expression, but it is simply justice opposed to wrong. In the 87th Psalm, in verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." And I believe God is slow to anger. I see that in the book of Jonah. Why he didn't get somebody else to go to Nineveh after Jonah fled. Why he didn't put a pretty good beat down on Jonah when he started complaining about him relenting on the punishment of Assyria because they repented. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. When we see that very thing, His wrath is that of a judge administering justice. In Psalm 62 and verse 12, it says, "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." You know, that's going to be something that each one of us, when we stand before God in judgment, the standard is going to be the same for each one of us. But you know what? Joe, Ron, David, and Jay, and Carl, and Randy, you're not going to be judged on what I do. I'm not going to be judged on what you do. We're going to be judged according to what's stated in the Old Testament, was even what's stated over in the New Testament, according to what we do. But it will be to the same standard. It will be a just judgment. The proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 12 says this in the second half of Proverbs chapter 24 in the second half of verse 12. He says, "And will he not render to each one according to his deeds?" Absolutely. God's justice will be according to our deeds. And so when you violate the law, what happens? In our own land, we understand that very thing, don't we? When we violate the law of this land, what happens? We bring judgment upon ourselves, don't we? You go speeding down the highway, you're driving 85 in a 70-mile-an-hour zone, or what's going to happen to you? Very likely you're going to see these flashing lights behind you, and what's going to be the judgment? See, in that particular case, you don't have to wait to go see it stand in front of a judge. You know what the judgment's going to be because you know the law says that if you speed and you get caught, you're going to get a ticket. You're going to pay a fine. You do it often enough, you can lose your license. If you break the law in our land and you're out there and you're selling drugs on the street corner and you get caught selling drugs on the street corner, what's going to happen? You're going to be arrested, you're going to be put in jail, and then you're going to stand before a judge who is going to pronounce a sentence. And it's supposed to be a just sentence. It's supposed to be based on a standard of law that has been set in our land. Our Lord administers justly according to His law. So when you violate that law, you bring judgment upon yourself. A righteous judge then will do what? He's going to uphold the law. He's not going to change the law according to I'm going to do it this way this time, and I'm going to do it this way the next time. He has a standard of law to follow. God has presented to us a standard in which we are to follow. And He will judge, and we will either experience His love or we will experience His wrath based upon the standard that He has given to us. No one stands under the wrath of God unless He makes that choice. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 2. We looked at Romans chapter 1 a little while ago, and we need to understand this. God expresses judicial wrath if he is to be, or God must express judicial wrath if he is to be viewed as just and righteous. And I truly believe that many people in the world today don't believe that. But the cross of Christ was that demonstration of the justice and love of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. But no one stands under the wrath of God except those who choose to do so. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. What happens? It's in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, I'm going to read more of this particular text here in Romans chapter 2 in just a little bit and hopefully bring it all together. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, we're told it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking to the Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we go to the Gentiles. Let me suggest something here. That we can judge ourselves unworthy. And if we judge ourselves unworthy, we're going to experience something that we don't want to experience. The Gentiles received the word of God. Some of the Jews did, but the Jews that Paul is talking to here in Acts chapter 13, they refused it. And so you see Paul and Barnabas shaking the dust off of their feet and going to the Gentiles. And moving forward, God's wrath, they will experience it because they've rejected what could save them. So when it comes to God's wrath, if we're going to experience it, it's not going to be God's fault. It will be a result of what we have done to cause us to experience the wrath of God. God's wrath is also an expression of His love. As I've already stated that, I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. And understand the message that has been going forth throughout the book of Hebrews to these Hebrew Christians is there is something better. A new covenant is better than the old covenant. Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice than the old sacrifice. Everything that is described in here talks about that which was under the old law, but that which is better under the new, and he brings that forward and he starts talking to them about those things, and he's used to them, giving them these great examples in chapter 11, and he's talked about being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses in verse 1, and then you get to verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then all are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, let me suggest something here. I believe that if God had his preference, he would not have to punish anybody at any time in our lives. And that would be because we've made the choice to be faithful to him at all times. But I remember growing up, and I knew the rules of the house. I knew what my father expected and my mother expected. And just for some reason, as a child, I didn't always do that. And so when my dad would say to me, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, I didn't understand as a child what he meant, because that belt going across my backside stung real good. I cried. I wailed sometimes when that happened. But I also know that my dad loved me. It may have taken me a few years to figure that out, but I knew. I also learned, too, that the pain of the punishment was only temporary. You know, after getting a few swats, it may have taken a few minutes, but I could sit down. It may have taken a little bit, but I could have gone outside and I could run around like I always did. But the punishment had a purpose of correction. And you look at that last verse. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, what does it do? If you've learned from your error, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? Trained by it. I don't know that I ever thought as a child that I deserved the things that happened to me when I was being punished, but as I got older, I realized that there was training that was involved that I didn't appreciate as a child. It brought me to a point in understanding. And the thing is, all men want to do is look at God as a God of love, and yet there's rebuke, there's admonition, there's chastening throughout Scripture to correct us so that we may be trained by it, so that we may remain faithful to Him, so that we do not have to experience the ultimate wrath of God. And what we may experience in the flesh may only be temporary, but if we're trained by it properly, then we can be partakers of His holiness in verse 10, and that be an eternal holiness. But God's wrath is an extension of His expression of His love, and since God is love, He cannot tolerate that which or tolerate that which destroys those He loves, and that is sin. He cannot tolerate sin. How do I know that? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Your eyes are pure than to, or your eyes. I'm trying to quote a different translation here in my mind. I've got that in my mind. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? I look at Psalm 73 and I see Asaph not understanding how God can allow the wicked to continue to live and not be punished immediately. And immediately I look at him, see him saying that he almost stumbled, he almost lost his faith, and then I see him toward the end changing his attitude toward God. But I look at these passages and I see that the wrath of God is an expression of His holiness because His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. He doesn't want to see us stained. He wants us to be pure. And sometimes we have to be purified by fire. Sometimes we have to go through the trials and the testing of our faith. Sometimes we have to experience the chastening of the Father. God's wrath against man, against sin, is not as of a man who might suddenly lose his temper or lash out at the cause of the offense, but it is God's holy displeasure with sin. It's God's unfailing and unceasing antagonism towards sin, which must be so long and will last because God is God. But you come to the New Testament and you find out the New Testament and the wrath of God, it's also taught there that the wrath of God is simply against sin. For the wrath of God, as we looked at on one of the first slides, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's not going to demonstrate wrath against those who are righteous, is He? He's not going to demonstrate wrath against those who are trying to be holy as He is holy. It's going to be against the unrighteousness of men who suppress truth and unrighteousness. In Colossians, or rather in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." It's something there that we need to understand, something there that we need to consider, because the wrath of God is demonstrated how in the New Testament? Against the sons of disobedience. So a day is coming when the wrath of God against sin will be evident to all men. Go back to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. I said we would look at this, and in the greater context there, I want us to read not just verses 1 and 2, but I want us to read beginning at verse 5, and now we're going to go down to verse 13. And actually, I tell you what, let's do this. Let's just go back to verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 13. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now hope, I'm reading the wrong chapter, aren't I? I'm reading chapter 5. I do that occasionally. That's a good text, though. Go ahead and read that on your own sometime. Let's go back to verse 1. Romans chapter 2. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And that's in reference to what was mentioned at the last, beginning at verse 18, going through the end of chapter 1. In verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." And you think about what he's stating right there in verse 9. That's similar language to what he stated over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. When the gospel was given to who? The Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 10, "But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." I'm just going to stop right there. God's wrath is going to be revealed. We can't escape it. But what we see that with this day that is coming, it will be the unrighteous that are going to experience it. And according to Romans chapter 2, the righteous are going to experience something completely different. They'll experience glory and honor and peace, because what they've done was that which was good in the sight of God. And so, Jesus came to deliver us from the judicial wrath against sin. Now you can go back over to Romans chapter 5. And I'll begin at verse 1. You think about this for just, Jesus Christ came to deliver us from that wrath of God. I can't think of anything that should make us more joyful in our lives, in our service to God today, knowing that God is a just God and God has provided us a way in which He will show us mercy, grace, that He will be just and fair to us because He's provided a sacrifice that we could not offer for ourselves. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you can keep on reading. You go down to verse 6 and you see what happens, that while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God did not have to send His Son into this world. God could have executed judgment without that ever taking place. But our God is a loving God. Our God is a fair God. Our God is one who does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He provided that avenue through the Son of God for that to take place. There is grace, there is mercy that is extended to us that is completely undeserving, because it comes from a loving God who wants you to be His. It comes from a loving God who it hurt more than anything else to send His Son to die for us, so that He does not have to demonstrate wrath, but extend to us an eternal joy that can be ours. And so, are we prepared for the day of wrath? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 speaks of Jesus, for He will save the people from their sins. And that's what Jesus Christ did when He died on that cross. In Romans chapter 5 verses 8 and 9, God demonstrated that love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is what can prepare us for that judgment day. This is what prepares us for the day of wrath, so that we do not have to experience the anger of God when we stand before Him. It's not always an easy subject to talk about, but it is a biblical subject. It's not one that brings joy to, you know, and smiles to the preacher's face. And he says, you know, I'm going to talk about how angry God can get. But the truth of the matter is, when we're talking about the gospel to others, there may come a point in time, like Barnabas and Paul, where we have to say, you've counted yourselves unworthy of the gospel. We're going to go to someone else and say, I'm sorry that what you have chosen is the wrath of God over an eternal life with Him. We don't want that for anyone. We don't want anyone to experience the wrath of God, where they are going to be eternally separated from Him in a fiery hell. We want them to be able to spend their eternal life with Him, basking in the glory of the Father and of the Son, in a place where there will be neither sunlight. No, I take that back. The sun as we know it, there will be sunlight, but it will be the Son of God. But the sun and the moon and the stars that illuminate the sky for us, they won't be there anymore. We'll be there with God, and His glory will illuminate us for all eternity. So you look at the song that we're about to sing, Whosoever Heareth. You've heard about the wrath of God tonight, and you've heard a little bit about the love of God mixed in with it. But if you've heard the gospel, respond to it. Do that which saves your soul. And if you have separated yourself from God in any way, we stand ready to assist you in your soul's salvation. Spread the news. We've done that this evening. But spread it when you leave this place tonight, and let people know God cares. God cares about you tonight. If you're subject to His invitation, won't you let it be known by coming forward? Just together we stand, and as we sing.